We had our first message, I believe, in the Minor Prophets in October. I believe it was October 24th, to be exact. We gave an introductory message on the Minor Prophets as a whole. Then we had four messages on the book of Jonah, and today we come to the book of Amos. You remember that there are 17 books that are included in the general category of the prophets, and they are shown here in... those colors are different than when I remember presenting the slides. They're supposed to be in purple on the far right. What is that? That's kind of like a orange juice color or something, isn't it?
Mustard.
We'll call it mustard. So the 17 books of the prophets you'll find there divided into the major and the minor prophets. And we talked about that terminology of major and minor and how they do not refer to the relative importance of those prophets in their day or in ours, but rather to the relative lengths of the books. Those that are referred to as the major prophets simply are longer books, larger books. The literary output of the major prophets was bigger or more significant than the minor prophets. And this microphone is just giving me fits today. I'm not sure why. It doesn't want to stay. Okay, so we're working our way through the minor prophets, and we're doing so, as we mentioned before, not in canonical order, which is to say, not in the order in which they appear in our English Protestant Bibles. They appear in a different order, by the way, in Jewish Bibles. But we're not working our way through the books in canonical order, but in chronological order, or at least as much or as well as that can be determined. Most of the minor prophets tell us exactly when they prophesied. They give us a time frame to work with in the reign of such and such a king and so on. But there are a couple of minor prophets that we can't tell so easily, like the book of Joel. But one of the things that we should mention, perhaps first of all, with Amos, as we consider the book of Amos, is what can we know about him? Who was this man named Amos who gave us this book? Perhaps the first thing to be said about him is that he has the distinction of being the first of the writing prophets. He has the distinction of being the first of the writing prophets. Now, this doesn't mean that he was the first prophet who knew how to write, but rather he was the first prophet who actually committed his prophecies to writing, and they have survived down to us to this day. There were other prophets in Israel prior to Amos, but we have no books or scrolls containing their prophecies. Moses, of course, was a prophet too, and he did some writing. He wrote the Torah at God's direction. He gave us the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the Torah or the Law. And he gave us this by the inspiration of God. So he was a prophet, and he committed his prophecy, his writings, or he committed his work to writing. So he might be considered a writing prophet, but he's usually not classed among the prophets. When we speak of the prophets as a general category, we generally mean those prophets who ministered from the time of David on through the period of the Old Testament. So roughly from about 1000 BC until the time of our Lord. Although it happens that the last of the prophets prophesied about 400 years BC. Now there are quite a number of prophets during this period, during the time of David and Solomon and the subsequent kings of the two divided kingdom or the divided kingdom, who did not write. Some of the names you're familiar with, many of them you're probably not so familiar with, but we have men like Nathan and Gad, who are prophets who are contemporary with King David. We have men like Ahijah and Jehu. We have Elijah and Elisha. Those are names I'm sure you recognize, probably the two most famous of the non-writing prophets. Then there are men like Shemaiah and Iddo and Oded and Hanani and Micaiah, and a fair number of other prophets who whose names are not given to us. They're just mentioned that they are prophets during this period. But none of these men committed their prophecies to parchment. That is, they did not leave us any writings behind. They were not writing prophets. The writing prophets are the ones whose books we have in the Old Testament, and Amos is the first chronologically, okay, not as they appear in the order of which we have them in the book or in the Bible, but Amos is the first of the writing prophets chronologically. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, didn't we already discuss the book of Jonah? Why did we discuss him first if we're going in chronological order? But you say he's not the first of the writing prophets. And that's because, as we talked about, Jonah was probably not the one who wrote the book that bears his name. He was not the author of the book, but the book is about him and his experience with God and what he was called to do. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this gives us a time frame for his prophecies. Uzziah was the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Remember, at this period in Israel's history, the kingdom is divided. Israel had a relatively short period of time in which they had what's called a united kingdom or a united monarchy, first under the reign of Saul, then of David, and then of Solomon. And then after Solomon's reign, because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord, God said he was going to divide the kingdom, and there was a division. Solomon ruled over Judah, and the other tribes were ruled over by Rehoboam, and then a line of successive dynasties after him. So we have the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos is prophesying when Uzziah is the king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, by the way, is the king over the northern kingdom of Israel. All right, so this gives us a range of when he was prophesying, when he ministered. And it gives us a range of between the years of 767. It's not coming up here. 767. Well, it should be coming up. And 753 BC. Most scholars put the date of Amos at 760 BC. 760 BC. And by the way, this would be just prior to the traditional date for the founding of the city of Rome. Rome was founded according to its traditional date in 753 BC. But most scholars put Amos about the year 760. And this, more importantly than comparing it to the founding of Rome, this was about 40 years, about one generation before the fall of Israel to Assyria, which at that time was the dominant regional power. And this is an important point to keep in mind. It's one generation ahead of the time that Israel would fall to the Assyrian Empire. This looms very large in the prophecy of Amos and in the prophecy of some of the other prophets, like Isaiah, for instance, one of the major prophets. Also, as far as a minor prophet, Hosea spoke of this. It's a looming judgment coming. Now, under the reign of Jeroboam II, the kingdom of Israel regained much of the territory. I'm not sure why. I need a new battery here, maybe in my... There we go. Oops. There we go. So here you see a map of the two kingdoms, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And during this time frame that we're talking about, Israel, the northern kingdom, had regained a bunch of area in the north that had previously been conquered by the Assyrians. And so it was a time of political advancement. It was a time of recapture or reconquest of territory once lost to the enemies of the people of God. And at this point in Israel's history, the area occupied by the two kingdoms together, along with the recovered area, was as large an extent or as large an area or territory that Israel had ever had possession of since the time of Solomon. During the reign of Solomon, Israel was at its greatest extent geographically. And at this point, the regaining of that territory brought Israel to about the same territorial area of interest. And so we find that things are going very well for both kingdoms. We find that there's a time of wealth and prosperity that really, as scholars look at this period in Israel's history, they say is unparalleled since the days of Solomon. It was a time when things couldn't have been better. GDP was up. International trade was humming. The stock market was soaring, and the enemies of Israel were fleeing before them. So all of these things were signs that God was with them, or so they thought. So they thought. Things were going well. God must be pleased with us. But as we'll see, just as Job learned that bad times don't necessarily mean God is angry with us, so good times don't necessarily mean that God is pleased with us. Not all was right in Israel. And Amos was called by God to bring an indictment against the northern kingdom, an indictment of wrongdoing that, if not corrected, would result in judgment, a judgment that would come within 40 years, as the kingdom of Israel would fall to the Assyrians and the people would be led into captivity. Well, what else do we know about Amos? We know, Olivia's got it. Thank you, Olivia. One more. We know that Amos, there we go, was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore figs. All right, he was just an ordinary guy doing ordinary things in Israel. A farmer of sorts and a shepherd. And so he was, in fact, he will say in one place later in the book that he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. In other words, that was had not been his calling up until the point when God said, go speak to the people of Israel. There were those who were considered to be prophets, and there were groups of prophets that sometimes called the school of the prophets, and they lived almost communally, it would seem, and this was their natural vocation. But here, Amos says, I was no prophet, nor was my father a prophet. I'm a keeper of sheep, and I raise sycamore figs. We also learn, Olivia, that he was from the city of Tekoa. I think we skipped something. He was from the city of Tekoa in the tribe of Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And so it's interesting, there we go, it's interesting that he is a native and a resident of the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet he's called to prophesy to the northern kingdom. This is a bit unusual. Usually the prophets that are raised up in one of the other kingdoms, they're called to prophesy to the kingdom of which in which they reside. But this is not the case with Amos. And beyond these things, we really don't know too much more about the man Amos. Now, there are several important themes that come to light as we read the book. We'll develop each of these a little more fully as we get more into the book in the weeks to come. But for now, let's just briefly mention them. First of all, the Lord is sovereign over the nations. The Lord is sovereign over the nations. And this is one theme that comes out very clearly in the book of Amos. We learn that God's rule is a universal rule, a universal reign. And we see this very clearly as the Lord addresses several other cities and nations besides his holy people, Israel. In just the first two chapters, he addresses the Syrian capital of Damascus, the Philistine city of Gaza, the Phoenician city of Tyre, and also the nations of Edom and Ammon and Moab. These are all nations and cities, powerful peoples that surround or circle, that ring, if you will, the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And God tells Amos to speak to all of them. God is dealing with not only his own people, Israel, but he's dealing with the people who live around them as well. So God is announcing, in fact, a judgment to each of these through Amos. And we learn that God then holds them accountable, even though the same standard of righteous living has not been revealed to them as it has been revealed to Israel. They didn't have his word. They didn't have his law. But there are certain things that God knows that we understand intuitively as his image bearers. There are certain aspects of God's character and nature that we cannot not know. In other words, our moral consciousness tells us that certain things are right and other things are wrong. And so God holds the people accountable in terms of the knowledge or the light that they have already received, whether by nature or by the revelation that is given to them. So God is not God merely of Israel, though Israel does stand in unique relationship to him. The fact that he rules over all the nations, even though they don't know him or serve him, is, I say, a very prominent theme. And it's consistent with what we find in many other passages in the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 22 and verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 47, 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Isaiah 14, 26, his hand is stretched out over all the nations. Now, this view of God, that he is a universal God, is one of the things that set Israel apart from many ancient peoples. The pagans believed in many deities, but rarely do we find any pagans who believed in a universal deity. They believed in their gods as being regional deities. over this land and over this people, you have their God, and over that land and that people, they have their own deity and so on. But there is no one God who rules over them all. And this is one of the things that sets Israel apart, because they understand that the God that they worship, the God who has called them, is a universal God. And in fact, there are no other gods to compete with him except in the imagination of men's minds. And so this is the first theme that we learn as we read the book of Amos. Another important truth emphasized in Amos is that God requires his people to live justly. God requires his people to live justly. That is, to do nothing to harm or defraud one's neighbor. Admonitions and rebukes concerning this are especially aimed at those in high places in Israel, at those who are powerful, and who use their power to oppress those who are powerless. Here are just a few passages from the book. We read, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for a pair of they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." The powerful, both in terms of the positions they hold in local government or the government of the nation, or those who are powerful because of their wealth, they crush the poor and turn aside those who are afflicted. And God condemns them for this. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." And as we get to that passage, we'll learn that the cows of Bashan are actually the women in Israel who are treating their less fortunate fellow citizens unjustly. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy." Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain?'" The markets were closed on holidays like the new moon and the Sabbath and so on. And they're anxious to get back to their business, making money, but also doing it in an unjust way. They say, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, the measure small, and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, inequity or injustice, and economic transactions, cheating the people who are buying from them, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff for the wheat." And so this is one of the things that consistently the people of Israel are condemned for in the prophet Micah. A third vital truth that's related to this is that God requires integrity in the justice system. Not only are we as individuals to walk uprightly with our neighbor, to live justly with our neighbor, but we're also to be concerned that there is integrity in the justice system. For instance, in chapter 5 and verse 12, God says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." What is a bribe used for typically? To pervert justice. I know that I am not in the right in terms of the law, so in order to get the judge on my side, I offer a bribe. So the justice is perverted, and the one whom I have wronged, who's hauled me into court, he's denied the justice that he deserves. The elders or the judges of the city would hold court in the city gates, a public gathering place, and Amos is saying, or rather God is saying through Amos, that the poor would come to the elders of the city looking for justice, seeking restitution for how they have been wronged, or seeking protection from those who threaten to oppress them. But because they're poor, and they don't have the money to offer to the judge to get real justice, those who are powerful give a bribe to those who are in power, and the poor have no recourse to find justice. Chapter 6, verse 12, "You have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Chapter 5, verse 15, "Hate evil, love good and establish justice in the gate. Chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's one of the most famous passages, perhaps, in the book of Amos. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, as a result of their failure to live justly and to establish justice in the gates, the Lord utterly rejects their worship. And this is the next vital truth that we find. God rejects the worship of the wicked. For instance, we read in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, he says, I despise your feasts. And here he's talking about the very feasts, the festivals that the Lord himself told Israel to observe. And God looks at them and he says, I hate what you're doing. I hate your feasts. I despise these celebrations. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice, here's where this is the context for what the verse we just mentioned. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's saying, listen, as long as you're committed to a path of injustice and equity, of perversion of justice, and you're doing all of these wicked things, and you come into my house and you offer sacrifices and you sing your songs and you lift your hands and you throw 20 bucks in the offering and you think everything is fine, he said, I tell you, I hate it. I will not listen to your worship. I will not listen to your singing. What I want from you is justice. I want you to individually treat one another equitably, and I want justice done in the gates. No longer commit oppression and wickedness and violence against one another. Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, as a consequence of this, our next point is that Amos is announcing that judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, in Scripture, the day of the Lord can either be a day of great blessing or a day of judgment. The people of Israel in Amos's day spoke of the day of the Lord as something to look forward to, something that would bring a blessing to Israel. But the Lord said, in essence, you want me to come visit you? You want me to show up on the scene? I don't think so. Because in your present state, I can do nothing but bring judgment. My eyes are too pure to approve of evil. That's from another minor prophet, Habakkuk. But that, in essence, is what the Lord is saying to Amos as well. You want me to show up? You want the day of the Lord to come? You want me to come visit you? If I were to do that, I would consume you for your iniquity and for your sin. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall. It's like, whew, I'm safe from the lion and the bear. I've escaped. And you're so weary, and you put your hand out against the wall, and it says, and a serpent bit him. There's a serpent hanging in the darkness, and it bites you just when you think you're safe. There's no escape, he's saying, from the judgment that I bring if you will not turn from your sins. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, with gloom and no brightness in it? That is, in the day in which the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel and the condition that Israel was in at the time. So depending upon the circumstances, the day of the Lord can be a day of salvation or a day of judgment. And through Amos, God announces that the day of the Lord would be a time of judgment. Some pretty shocking things, in fact, are said in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin daughter Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. It's like no hope is being given by the Lord. Fallen, never to rise again. For thus says the Lord, the city that went out 1,000 In other words, the city that sent out 1,000 warriors to defend itself, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. 90% are killed in battle. 10% survive. And the city that went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. A day of tremendous defeat in war. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. The end has come for my people Israel. The end has come for them. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. I mean, what a scene. What a terrible, devastating, fearful thing to hear from a prophet, a messenger of the Lord. So many dead bodies. And perhaps worse than this is that God says, the daughter of Israel will never rise again. And if you know your Old Testament history well, you know that when Israel, the northern kingdom, fell, they never were recovered from exile. People speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Because Israel falls to the Assyrians, the people are scattered in exile, and Judah, the southern kingdom, survives for a time, 100 plus years, and then they eventually fall to the Babylonians. But the prophets who prophesy of Judah's fall say, there's coming a day in which I will restore their fortunes. And indeed, God did restore the fortunes of Judah. God brought the exiles of Judah back. And there were undoubtedly some scattered ones from the northern tribes that came back with them. But the northern kingdom was never reestablished like the southern kingdom was. And so it was a day of great devastation and a time or message that comes from Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel that is quite devastating. Now, the final point that we'll make today is that although the judgment would be extensive and it would be severe, there would be a remnant who would survive. Now remember, it says that the city that sent out 1,000 would have 100 that returned. The one that sent out 100 would have 10 that returned. There would be some who survive, and not just among the warriors, but among the people too. Some of those in the north who saw the invasion coming and realized that there was a lack of hope for victory, they moved south. They went into the kingdom of Judah and sought refuge there. There were some who survived. And the final point is that although this judgment would be extensive and severe, a remnant would survive and God would again bless his people. And this is how the book ends. If you look with me in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Let's back it up and let's go to verse 9. He says, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations. And again, speaking of the northern kingdom, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This is often one of the hallmarks of a sinful way of life, that is pride. You know, I can flaunt the Lord's commandments. I can disobey. I can do whatever I want, and God will never take notice. Or if he takes notice, he will never act. And here he's indicating this attitude in the hearts of the people. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall never overtake or meet us. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Despite the judgment, despite all of these things that have been said, there will be a remnant who will return. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. In other words, there is so much abundance that is coming that there's going to be more than enough for everyone. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is one of the things that we find so frequently in the prophets, and in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, a severe denunciation of particular egregious sin, an announcement of judgment, but a hope of mercy and a hope of blessing upon repentance. And this is how the book of Amos ends as well. God never gives a word of judgment without either strongly implying or explicitly stating that there is mercy for everyone who repents, and there is blessing for everyone who returns to the Lord. And this was true also of the message of Amos. And it's true for each one of us as well. The basic way in which God deals with people really hasn't changed from the very beginning. He has a standard of ethical behavior that he wishes us to live by, because that standard reflects his own righteousness. When we fall short of that, living in that way, then that's sin. We miss the mark. And there is an expectation of an accounting, a judgment that rightfully should take place. But God in his mercy always holds out a hope of forgiveness for all those who turn to him. This was true in the message of Amos. It's true in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true today. We have all fallen. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But there is mercy for everyone who returns to the Lord and looks for mercy through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.